We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
We have been working through a little mini-series, we might say, on the topic of subject matter of prayer, a study on prayer. And I credit some of these notes to, I mentioned this last week, Pastor Ivan French, who was the pastor at Pleasant View Bible Church in Winona Lake, Indiana. And so I've drawn some of his notes and adapted them, and hopefully they will be an encouragement to you, as they have been to me in my study of it. We began with a topic or the matter of what is prayer and a definition of that, as well as categories of prayer drawn from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. And then last week we began, directed our attention to another question, which is why should Christians pray? Not only what is prayer, but why should Christians pray? And we only looked at one point last time. This time we hope to cover the rest of the points. I won't elaborate upon them as much as I did the first one. And then after that, we will discuss the matter of how should we pray, looking into Scripture about that and answering that question. And then maybe one other question after that. And so I think this will develop into maybe a five-week study on this subject. But this evening we continue on the matter of how should Christians pray, as I kind of titled that section. And we said last time, this is one of the reasons why we should pray, because prayer is a sign of our adoption and therefore ought to be natural to the believer. If I can put it differently, prayer is a sign of the fact that we are a new creation, that we have been born again. And therefore, there is a relationship we have with our Heavenly Father, so much so that Romans 8:15 says that we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, there's some debate about whether this is actually, you know, focusing on prayer itself or just kind of an consciousness from within that, we are united to Christ and therefore to God. But I think there is a point by extension that there is a fact that we are communicating with God in that even idea of crying out, Abba, Father. And so it is natural for a child to speak with his father and to cry out in such a way. And therefore, we should be doing that. We should be praying. Secondly, though, this evening, we ought to pray simply because Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the apostles both commanded and modeled prayer. Maybe this should be the starting point, we might say. You know, Scripture tells us to do it, therefore we should do it. But sometimes, you know, we can kind of just gloss over that and say, yeah, I know that. So we started with a different matter or a different point and then have come to this one as our second point of why Christians should pray, because simply, Jesus Christ, our Lord, has commanded it and modeled it, and so have the apostles. Let's turn in our Bible to Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. Matthew 9, 38. We'll be flipping around quite a bit, and so hopefully maybe you could jot these down and just look them up later. Instead of trying to flip to every single passage, unless you'd like. Let me begin in verse 37, Matthew 9, 37. This is a familiar passage. It says there, "Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So what is Jesus commanding his disciples? Pray. Pray. This isn't a matter of debate or whether we feel like it. It's a command. It's a directive. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers. We have another example of Jesus commanding prayer in Luke chapter 11, verse 9. This also is a familiar passage, I think, to many of us. Jesus speaking here says, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Verse 11, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So subject matter here is actually the Holy Spirit. But the command remains the same, that what? Ask, and God will give you. Ask. There's both a promise here, but also, I think, a directive, a command that we should be praying, and an expectation that God will answer that prayer. Luke chapter 18, just a few pages over, at least in my Bible. Luke 18, verse 1 begins this way, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." And then he gives us the parable about the widow in the city who was seeking justice. And it's an argument from lesser to greater, that even an unruly and a cruel judge will, after some time, answer and respond to this widow. If a judge will do that, how much more so will God in heaven, will he answer that prayer of God's people to bring about justice in his time? And so there we could talk about that parable, but just wanted to simply point out from verse 1 that there is a directive, a command. Men always what? Ought to pray. There's never a time or a season where we should not be praying. We should be praying all the time, unceasingly. John 16, 24. We'll look at one more here in regard to Jesus commanding us to pray. Luke 16, 24. Let me start in verse 23. "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So Jesus commanded his disciples to pray. And I think that applies for his children today. This isn't just for the initial disciples. This is a command for all of us to pray to the Father. We have not because we ask not. But then we also have the example of Jesus modeling prayer as well. And I think there's much we can be encouraged by just looking at a few of those examples. Luke chapter 15, Jesus models prayer for us. He doesn't just tell us to do it. He does it himself. Let's see, Luke chapter 15. I might have the wrong verse here. I thought it was verse 16, but that's not right. Well, I have another one we can turn to here. Why don't we go back to Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Says there in Luke 6, verse 12, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Can you imagine that kind of a prayer meeting or private prayer time? I confess I find it challenging sometimes to focus for the 45 minutes that we pray. And here is our Lord praying all night long without much rest. chapter 9, verse 18, Jesus didn't just do this on one occasion. There was many occasions that he prayed frequently and for lengthy amounts of time. Luke 9, verse 18. It says here, and it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Or Luke 11, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples.'" I'm just thinking about this here, you know. Notice how his model of prayer incited the disciples to think more thoughtfully about prayer. When you model Christ's commands, when you do as God has commanded you to do, that could be a tool, an agent for others to do the same or ask for teaching about that very thing. You know, how is it that you do that? You know, I notice that you're a person of prayer. Can you help me? You think you can have that kind of an effect on others? I think so. Jesus had that effect on his disciples, and certainly he can help us to have the same. Paul commanded believers to pray and prayed on their behalf. Romans 12:12, I have it in my notes, so I'll just read here to save us some time. It says, "Rejoicing in hope." This is in a kind of a prelude or a continuation of different things that we should be doing as believers. In verse 12 of chapter 12 in Romans, Paul writes, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." That's what we're ought to be doing. That's what we should be about doing in our lives. Or Romans 1:9, "For God is my witness," Paul's saying, "whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, with that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." We could look at another examples of how Paul also prayed on the behalf of believers. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul asks for prayer that the word of God would speed ahead and be glorified, just as it had among them. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:17 or Ephesians 6:19. Paul asks passage on the armor of God that they would pray not only for one another but for him, that a door would be open and that he would have the words to say, that he could proclaim Christ. And so Paul both commanded prayer and prayed on the behalf of others. And so we learn then that prayer is a matter of obedience to Christ and his apostles. You know, sometimes wrongly we tend to elevate Christ's words above the apostles' words. They're really the same. I mean, the words of the apostles come with the authority of Christ. They are speaking on behalf of Christ. And so, you know, one might make the argument, well, you know, Jesus was only speaking to his disciples about this matter of prayer, and Paul is kind of a lesser authority, and so maybe we don't have to pray like Paul, you know, Jesus commanded. That's nonsense. And we find that we should follow both the examples of Christ and the apostles. Let me just maybe prick our conscience in this way by citing Luke 6:36. Jesus says there, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" So to call Jesus Lord and to ignore his commands, Jesus is pointing out, is inconsistent and wrong. And if we apply that to the matter of prayer specifically as one of his commands, you know, if you and I desire to call Jesus Lord, then why should we if we desire to call him Lord, then we should treat him as such and pray often as he commanded. Can I say it, you know, differently? If we don't have a desire to pray, but we desire to call him Lord and to, you know, associate with him as such, do you see the inconsistency with that? That is one of his commands, that we pray, and so we should do so. So why should we pray as Christians? This evening we're looking at because Jesus Christ our Lord and the apostles commanded and modeled prayer, but secondly, or really thirdly, if we include last week's, because Jesus Christ our Lord taught us how to pray. Now, we're not going to go into a long exposition of this passage, but if you turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 and following, we find what? The Lord's Prayer, right? When one of Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, Jesus taught them what we might call the basic elements of prayer. And the Lord's Prayer gives us then this model of prayer, but we want to be clear, it doesn't limit our prayers to these exact words. You know, some have then taken the Lord's Prayer and just said, this is, you know, let's just kind of recite that over and over again. Certainly we can include language of that prayer, but the point that Jesus is not making is that we only can pray with this kind of language. Rather, it gives us a model, you know, kinds of elements we should include in our prayer life. And so as the Lord taught us, we should be sure that our prayers include these kinds of things from the model we find here in Matthew chapter 6. Let me begin in verse 5, where Jesus says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, who is in the secret place. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." So if we could then take elements of this example here, this model prayer, it might be something like this. Our prayer lives should include these eight things. Number one, we should, in our prayers, display genuine humility. Unlike the example of those who stand in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets with a prideful attitude. Not only should we display genuine humility in verses 5 and 6, we see, but also verse 7, we should not include empty repetition. You know, our words and our prayers should not be just about, you know, how we say, or the kind of the lofty language we use, you know, trying to bring attention to ourselves, but rather giving glory and attention to God, honoring Him. I made this comment, I think, in the first week that we did this study, that, you know, really the language of our prayer should be very natural in using the common language we would use in everyday speech. Not that we shouldn't revere God in prayer, but, you know, if we have some kind of different language in prayer that's not how we naturally speak, it's really drawing attention to ourselves rather than to God, and where others can, you know, say an amen on what, in behalf of what we're saying. So we should display genuine humility. We should not include empty repetition. Verse 8, I think we can draw this notion that our prayers should express a relationship of trust in our all-knowing God. What does verse 8 say? It says, the Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. And so our prayer should express a relationship of trust in our all-knowing God. And I think there's a connection back to what he says in verse 7, where he ends with this point. He says, "For they think that they will be heard for their many words." The heathen, that is the world. And Perhaps this extends even beyond just the Jewish systems, but to other religious systems where people pray and believe that through their many words that their God will hear them. You know, as if, you know, if you say more words, that will incite God to respond more powerfully or more quickly. And so I think if that's in mind in verse 7, that idea, then what he's saying in verse 8 is, don't worry about how many words you say, because God already knows your request. It's not as if you're going to get God to act more promptly or more powerfully because you say more things. God knows what you need, so just pray it in some simplicity, trusting in the all-knowing God. Verse 9 teaches us that we should revere God in our prayers. Verse 10 teaches us that we should focus on God's priorities. Verse 11 teaches us that we should seek God for physical provision. Verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13 teach us that in our prayers we should ask God for spiritual provision. That's a helpful reminder to me that not all of our prayers should be focused on physical matters. Oh, that's important to God, and it's even mentioned here, but we shouldn't neglect God's spiritual provision. And then verse 13, the end, I think, teaches us that our prayers should recognize God as King over all. So here is an example of how we can pray that Jesus is giving us here and teaching us about. Number 4 on our list, why should Christians pray? We should pray because prayer is God's ordained way of appropriating his own omnipotent resources and accomplishing his will. We should pray because prayer is God's ordained way of appropriating his own omnipotent resources and accomplishing his will. Now, some have objected to the importance of prayer on the ground that, number 1, God already possesses a knowledge of our needs. In fact, you know, didn't we just read that in Matthew 6, 9? The Father knows your needs before you ask him. So some have then objected and said, you know, what's the importance of prayer? God knows. Or they object on the ground that God is sovereign and will act according to his own will. In fact, Romans 8, 27, we looked at this last week, though it's not the focus of that section, alludes to the fact that God's Spirit will intercede on our behalf so as what? To conform our prayers in accordance, what? To the will of God. I've practically quoted it, so I won't even turn there now. And so some have objected to the importance of prayer, you know, with that fact in mind that, you know, God's sovereign. He's going to do what he wants to do anyway, so why should I pray? But I think those two grounds or objections ignore two things. Number one, first, we've already looked at it, God has commanded us to pray. So regardless of if we can ever discern exactly, you know, why it is he wants us to pray, we can take stock in the fact that he's commanded us to pray, and so we ought to. You know, God does not speak without purpose. In other words, he doesn't tell us to do something if there's no real good reason behind it. And so if he's commanded us to pray, there has to be some good reason that he's told us to do so, whether or not we perfectly understand that reason. I think the other thing that this approach ignores is that, the very fact that God is sovereign, he can determine his own actions. And this includes the action of limiting himself in certain ways. In other words, what we mean by this is, for example, God can limit himself from doing something except under certain conditions. So God could say, I will not accomplish this, though it's in my ordained will, until my people pray. You know, I'm just thinking of the Old Testament examples where God says, you know, if you cry out and repent, I'll forgive you. But he's not going to forgive if they don't cry out. He's not going to bless them unless they obey. And so God can limit himself in his own sovereign will, by his own sovereign action, to not do something except under certain conditions. And I think we can extend then that principle to the matter of prayer, that God could limit himself in his own sovereignty to not do something until his people pray. Now, does that mean God does nothing apart from answering prayer? In other words, unless someone prays about this matter, God's not going to work? No, I don't think we can. I don't think that notion can be sustained by Scripture. But the fact that he commands prayer and answers prayer, as testified in Scripture, indicates that God acts or does not act when we ask or fail to ask. And I was just thinking of a few passages of Scripture that maybe help us understand this. Colossians 4, 3 through 4 says this, "Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." Can God open a door apart from his people praying? Certainly. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul testifies of the fact that a great door has been opened to him. We could say that was of the Lord. But at the same time, Paul asks prayer for that very matter. Pray that an open door would be, that a door would be opened. And I think Paul is implying the fact or testifying of the fact that God operates within the prayer life of his people. Put it this way, it's important to point out that part of God's decreed will is his decision that prayer be an essential means whereby he accomplishes his will. So he's decreed that prayer be a part of answering his will. Ephesians 6:19, "And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Could God give Paul the words to say, an utterance, and a bold speech apart from his people praying? Yes. But he's chosen to use prayer to do that in his sovereign will. Maybe even the clearest example of how God has chosen to use prayer to fulfill his will is from James chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. It says this, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, what avails much?" He goes on to say, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." So what do we see here, starting with the example of Elijah? Elijah prayed, and God acted, and he withheld rain. And then Elijah prayed again, and God gave the rain. God acted in accordance with Elijah's prayer. And so that becomes an example for how we should pray. And this here in James 5 for the sick. He says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So when God's people pray, God responds. Now, there's debate about how to take the participle, effective here. Is this talking about the person praying an effective prayer? Or is it talking about when a righteous man prays, it comes into effect when God hears and acts on that prayer. Either way, however you take it, the fact of the matter remains the same. The point remains that God listens and responds to the prayers of his children powerfully, just as he did with the prophet Elijah. And so I hope as we kind of come to a close here this evening here, that you're encouraged that, yes, my prayers matter. My prayers matter. God has commanded me to pray. He's modeled prayer for me. And God's ordained way of appropriating his resources and accomplishing his will is through your prayers. And you might then ask yourself, for instance, will God send more laborers out into the field? I think when Pastor Matt returns, he's going to testify the fact that God is doing that, but there's a great need still. And God's going to answer that prayer when you pray, when I pray. And maybe one of the reasons we don't see more laborers going out is because our churches are not praying as much as we should about that and other matters. Not just that, but God will act when his people act. And so we need to take that command seriously and go to the Lord in prayer. And so let's do that now as we close, and then we'll enjoy some fellowship before we depart this evening. Heavenly Father, we've looked at a number of reasons, four to be exact, of why Christians should pray. Lord, I pray that we would take this matter seriously of prayer. Lord, from the oldest to the youngest, all of us, we have a job to do. But Lord, may in all of this may it be reminded to us that we also have a great privilege. We don't need a priest to intercede for us. We don't have some restrained access like even in the Old Testament where only certain ones could go into the most holy of holies. We have direct access to you. Help us to make ready use of that privilege and benefit in this age. Because, Lord, you are pleased and delighted by the prayers of the upright. And so may that be our portion even this evening as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen.